Right. We start tonight Luke chapter 14, continuing the Master's journeyings around Perea, the other side of Jordan in Herod's jurisdiction. And we saw the comment regarding Herod last time. And we find him in Luke chapter 14 going into the house of one of the chief Pharisees and to eat bread with him on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Now, we're not told where this place was, we're not told who the Pharisee was, but this was the third recorded occasion which the Lord had dined with a Pharisee. If you just go back to Luke chapter 7, it's interestingly Luke records all three incidents. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And again, if you go to Luke chapter 11, we find the second time that he was to eat and dine with a Pharisee. This time it's in verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And so again, here in Luke 14, another Pharisee, this time described as one of the chief Pharisees, also invited him. I would suggest that there was a purpose, not just because they wanted to meet the Lord, because I believe that there was something quite sinister in the way that they had invited him to dine with them. Because we find in verse 2, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And I believe that this man, if I can use the term, was planted there. We're told in verse 1 it's the Sabbath day. And we're told in verse 2 that this man was obviously quite close to where the Lord was sitting and having the food. Now, under normal circumstances, the Pharisees wouldn't be seen in the company of such people as this. And it would seem that this man was there to see whether the Master would heal on the Sabbath day. And the reason I suggest that is because of A, what transpires, and secondly, because of what we've just read in verse 1, that they watched him. And the idea is to observe, to sort of examine minutely, to see whether or not Jesus was going to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And it's the old story yet again about the Sabbath day. This will be the fifth occasion where the Master was confronted with the Sabbath day. But we'll find quite a difference here. But I came across a verse the other day which I'd like to just explore with you, and perhaps you'd like to think about yourself. It concerns verse 1, that he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread. Let's go back to the psalm. This was the verse I came across, which I found quite interesting. Just think about it in the context that this is the third occasion the Master ate with a Pharisee. Psalm 26. Verse 3, Psalm 26 verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. On the basis that Psalm 26 has been used various times as a messianic psalm, verse 4 puzzled me. Because it says there, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. And dissemblers is translated elsewhere as hypocrites. And you remember the Master rebuked the Pharisees on many occasions for being hypocrites, for being play actors. And so it would suggest there in verse 4 that the Master didn't sit with such people as these Pharisees. And yet obviously did, and we've got the three occasions already in his ministry, and perhaps there was more which have not been recorded when he actually dined with the Pharisees. So that made me think. What I came up with, and what I sort of thought about it, and I'd be interested if you've got any thoughts. Go back to Psalm 1, where the book of Psalms opens with those words we, I'm sure, all know well. In verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. And again, yet blatantly, the master did sit with the scornful, with the Pharisees. And the only conclusion I can come to is that although he was there bodily, that he met with them, he wasn't sitting with them in the sense of being part of them, of joining in with them, of being sort of pulled into their circumstances and situations. And that gave rise to a thought. There's quite a bit of controversy as to whether or not, for example, it's right for Christadelphians to go into, say, public houses. I don't mean to, you know, get drunk, and I don't mean to sort of, you know, imbibe themselves with excess of wine or spirit. But whether or not the very company which is in a public house is right for anybody in the truth. And I'm sure you've come across those who feel that it's wrong for us to do that sort of thing. There are others who feel, well, it matters not where they're eating, because they're not joining in with the people who are there. They're in their own company, they're either with their own, you know, family or with brothers and sisters, so they're not in that sense tainted with what's going on around them. And that must be, as far as I can understand, the idea with what the Psalms are saying to what we've got in the Gospels. The Lord was sitting in the sense that he was dining and meeting with them, but he was not part of them. He was not enjoying their company. He was using the situation for a purpose. And that took me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because we've got an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul's obviously talking in the context of meat offered to idols, whether he should eat it or whether he shouldn't eat it. Some could eat it with a clear conscience, others couldn't, and whatever. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that to me must be the crux of any situation. That's verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the master was going to take hold of this situation where he found himself in the company of the hypocrites, of the scornful, but he was going to turn it to the advantage of the glory of God. And it would seem that we are not necessarily tainted in the situation, but we should always be distinct. We should never be ashamed of not giving thanks for our food or whatever the circumstances might be. And that we should be always thinking of ourselves as doing things to the glory of God. And that's, to me, a balance of the situation, that you can turn all things to good effect, providing you're not absorbed and pulled into it. And that certainly was going to be the case here in Luke chapter 14. Because all eyes were on the master now concerning this man with dropsy. And this is where he turns the whole situation to profit and to the glory of God. I was going to ask my wife before the class exactly what dropsy is in a medical terminology. It literally means when you're bloated, when you're filled with water, when you've got sort of, you're sort of huge, like elephantitis, because your sort of limbs and all your things are filled up with water. What's the medical terminology? But that's the idea of dropsy, being absolutely bloated, you know, when there's fluids all over your body and you're just sort of huge. You understand the situation. And that was the problem with this person. And it's possible that it was elephantitis which he'd got. And the question which was obviously on everybody's mind and on their lips, although they didn't voice it, was whether the master would heal him on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, reading their thoughts, turns the situation upon them. Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Notice it says they're answering, but they hadn't asked a question. But whether it was actually physically voiced, he certainly knew it was in their minds. Was he going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? So he asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Remember, they were Pharisees and scribes. That's what we're already told. They were lawyers. They were well steeped in the law of Moses. And he was asking the question, is there anything in the law of Moses which forbids a man being healed on the Sabbath day? Is there any chapter or verse which they could go to and say, there Moses commanded you couldn't do good on the Sabbath day? And the answer was, no, it wasn't in their law. So the dilemma was, if they said, yes, it is lawful, because they couldn't find a verse which supported the fact that they shouldn't heal them, then that would almost seem to be supporting what Jesus was doing. So how could they then try and criticise him on other occasions? If they said, no, you can't do good on the Sabbath day, both the man would get upset, and also they'd have great difficulty in justifying themselves on the basis of what the master goes on to say. So they didn't answer. They held their peace. Now, it's quite interesting, the rabbi's teaching. We've mentioned this on many occasions. In addition to the written law of Moses, they had their traditions, their oral laws, the teachings of the rabbis. And the teaching of the rabbi forbade anyone doing good even to somebody on the Sabbath day. And I'll give you an instance. Look at verse 5. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? The Revised Version and most other versions render the word ass as son. S-O-N. He's not talking about two animals. He's using a contrast. Which of you will have children or any animal fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, and will you not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And the rabbis would say, no, you're not allowed to pull him out on the Sabbath day. You can give him food and you can feed the animal, but until the Sabbath's over, you've got to leave them in the pit. And that was one of their traditions, that was one of their teachings, one of their sayings. And they would say it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. You can give them comfort, you can give them help, but you can't actually physically do anything for them, like a physician might. And yet the master said to them, which of you, Pharisees, lawyers, which of you, any of your children, any of your animals, fall into a pit, would you pull them out? And they could not answer him again. So why would they go against the tradition of the elders? Why would they not uphold the very teachings and traditions which they were steeped in? Well, you just go back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 sums it all up. This is what the master was going to speak about in a few months' time when he rebukes them in no uncertain terms. Verse 2 for connection. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So the master knew he was on safe ground. They would teach these things to others, and that applied to them, but not to themselves. So the master knew very well, and maybe he knew of an incident where one of their number had actually had this happen to them and actually pulled him out on the Sabbath day. They say, but they do not. And you'll notice in verse 6, they could not answer him again, back to Luke 14, any of these things. It's also quite interesting when we think of it from a logical point of view. If we take verse 5, there could be a bit of a selfish motive in that, because it was affecting you personally. It was your son, your child, or your animal. So if you were willing to break the Sabbath law, as the Pharisees would say, there was a bit of a selfish motive because it was for you. But how could there be any selfishness at all in verse 3 of healing someone on the Sabbath day? It was not doing you anything. You weren't personally benefiting from it. Somebody else was. So if they were prepared to do verse 5 on the Sabbath day, then it was certainly worth then certainly the Lord had every justification for healing this man on the Sabbath day, as well as being Lord of the Sabbath, as we've seen on other occasions. So by pure logic, he defeated any argument they might have. But notice, there's no comment from them whatsoever. Total silence. So the Lord now takes hold of the opportunity, and he puts forward, in verse 7, a parable. Let's just read the parable through so that we remember what the Lord's talking about. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he had marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sat at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Now the parable was obviously going to emphasize something of what had just happened. It would seem, without question, notice in verse 10, you've got a little K if you've got an Oxford version, and you've got a record back to Proverbs 25. It would seem that the parable is based on Proverbs 25. Just go back there if you would. Proverbs 25. Verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is he that said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. So it would seem the Lord is basing his parable upon that proverb. Now it's not a lesson in social etiquette, it's a parable. The Lord is not trying to suggest how a wedding feast should be laid out and where the guests should sit, and everybody sort of ponders as to which table people should be put on, and they have lots of argument in case they upset anybody or whatever. It's nothing to do with that at all. But with a famous saying of Brother George Davis, I've got a problem with this. There is a problem because one would normally assume that if it's a parable about a wedding and people being invited, the Lord is talking about his return when they're invited into the wedding of the bride and the groom. But there's a problem I have with that, and that's verse 10. Go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And I would suggest that the one who bade thee come is the return of the Lord Jesus. He that bade thee cometh, then he changes round some of the places at this wedding. So I can't see how he can apply to the actual return and the separating of the good from the bad or anything of that. It seems to me that he's talking initially about position in the ecclesias today, or whichever generation we have lived in. And those that have have been sort of glory seekers are not necessarily those who are going to be taken into the feast in the highest positions. As if the Master is saying, those who exalt themselves today will be abased, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. It's not the rich and the famous which will go into the kingdom of God necessarily. And this would seem to be people who put themselves above their own ability, put themselves forward to do great work without the humbleness of mind and spirit which they should have. Now, there would seem to be some justification for this comment if we go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 6. And in verse 7, it says there, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a lot of priests came in to the ecclesial scene. Go to Acts chapter 15. We come to the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 as to whether Gentiles should keep the law of Moses, etc. Notice what he says in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, they were in the truth, they were baptized, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now it was the same Sanhedrin who had said that the disciples were unlearned and ignorant men. And compared to the priests and the Pharisees, they were. They were humble fishermen. They hadn't been to university. They hadn't been trained in the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. They hadn't been educated even in divine things as these people had. And yet they were appointed by the Lord Jesus to be the ones, the apostles, who would oversee the ecclesial situation. To them was given the Holy Spirit so that they also might ordain elders to have the rightful positions of ruling the ecclesia of Christ. But these Pharisees, and presumably the priests, tried to usurp that authority. That even in the presence of the apostles and the elders, they thought they were a cut above. And they were demanding that the Gentiles kept the law of Moses, and that they had to be circumcised. And it would seem that what the Lord was suggesting became a fact, that there were those who were seeking prominence in the ecclesia above their station. They hadn't got the humbleness of heart and soul. Now when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul actually warns about this. So there must have been quite a problem in the first century ecclesias. Talking about bishops in verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. And then he says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Notice your word novice in the margin, one newly come to the faith. Now this means that certain ones were exalting themselves beyond their station. And the apostle warns about this. And we remember Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. Now I don't think we have that so much today. We don't seem to have the problem. We don't seem to have people pushing themselves into positions. On the contrary, it would seem that, you know, and certainly if the example of Lies ending to go with, I mean, we can't even find a recording brother. I mean, nobody wants the top job, you know, and we don't seem, throughout the ecclesial world, we don't seem to have the ones who want the glory and the power and the grandizement. We don't seem to have that problem. I mean, it is a fact that managing directors of companies don't automatically make good recording brethren, and accountants don't automatically make good finance brethren, treasurers. You know, we can't equate worldly wisdom with spiritual wisdom. But again, my experience at least, and you know, we've got brothers and sisters here go back a long more years than me, but we don't seem to have that sort of that problem of people trying to exalt themselves beyond their talents and their ability. Somebody has to do these things. Somebody has to be editor of the Christadelphian. Somebody has to, you know, organise things. But I don't think people, brethren, do it for power or for glory. Well, certainly not in my experience. But it did seem to be a problem which was affecting the first century. Maybe in earlier days of the truth, maybe it was more of a problem. I mean, I do remember when I first came into the truth, arranging brethren meetings were almost sacrosanct. You know, nobody thought they could go. You know, certainly sisters weren't allowed to go to those sort of things. But of course, it never was true. But that was the attitude almost which prevailed. But that seems to have disappeared and ceased to be so. And it seems to be more difficult to get people to do the jobs these days and fill the positions rather than what the master was speaking about. So I think we just take the exhortation of verse 11 of Luke 14. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And we can be proud and we can be puffed up. The Lord is saying that we should be humble, and the humble will be exalted. And we remember the words of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Although he was Son of God, although, you know, he got this great position, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And we remember him in the upper room when he washed his disciples' feet. And he says, look, you know, this is the example. Do as I have done. And we should be willing to fulfill any role within the truth. In the spirit of humbleness and meekness, not pride, not arrogance, not saying, well, it's, you know, I'm too good for that, I'm too clever for that. You know, that's not something I'm willing to do. Whatever it is, we should be willing in humbleness of mind to fulfil it. And I think in more or less we seem to be okay as far as I'm concerned. My experience as far as that, you know, rather we seem to have the problem of getting people, and almost we've taken verse 11 too literally, that we're all so humble nobody wants to do the positions. And I think there's another problem there, but that's something which, you know, the warnings there, and I think we can all understand it and we can all appreciate what the Master is saying, but it does seem to be less of a problem today than perhaps it was in the first century. But then in verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, neither thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor your rich neighbours, lest they all bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The Pharisee had invited him to dine. And apart from this man who was with dropsy, it would seem that all the prominent ones, the social elite of the area, had been invited. And they loved the uttermost seats and the rooms at feasts. And the Master had noticed in verse 7, those which were bidden, how they chose out the chief rooms. So there was obviously quite a high social class. And no doubt, as always happens, this occurred frequently, so that next week one of the others would invite everybody back to them. And so it went on and on. So you only invited people knowing that you were going to get invited back in return. And the social strata remained intact. And the crunch of the Master's comment here in verses 12 to 14 is, when you're going to invite people, when you're going to do good to people, you know, think of those who are in the most need, and those who can't necessarily repay the generosity and the kindness and even the food. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You know, don't call your rich relatives. You know, if you're in a position to offer up hospitality, try and help those who have the greatest need. Those who will appreciate what you're doing, but can't necessarily reciprocate it. And that would seem to be the point. And it's very significant, I feel, in verse 13. When he says, when thou makest a feast, call the poor. Now, we can be poor in spirit as well as poor in this world's goods. But I think primarily here, he's talking about the poor in a literal sense. Because if you go back to Isaiah 58, I find this cross-reference here quite telling. Isaiah 58, as we've referred to it many times in the class, is about the Sabbath day. Verse 13 emphasizes that. But the whole fast which he speaks, try and help those who have the greatest need, those who will appreciate what you're doing but can't necessarily reciprocate it. And that would seem to be the point. And it's very significant, I feel, in verse 13, when he says, when thou makest a feast, call the poor. Now, we can be poor in spirit as well as poor in this world's goods, but I think primarily here, he's talking about the poor in a literal sense. Because if you go back to Isaiah 58, I find this cross-reference here quite telling. Isaiah 58, as we've referred to it many times in the class, is about the Sabbath day. Verse 13 emphasizes that. But the whole fast which he speaks upon throughout Isaiah 58 is about the Sabbath. Verse 6, speaking of the Sabbath, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that thou cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that they cover him, and that they hide not thyself from thine own flesh. All of us can recall the words of the Master in Matthew chapter 25. As you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. When saw we thee an hungered, Lord, and fed thee? When saw we thee in need of water, and gave you to drink? When saw we thee naked, and clothed thee? And this is exactly what verse 7 is talking about. And it was on the Sabbath day that he was within the house of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee called all his rich, influential friends. And the only one there who was of a sad countenance was this man with dropsy, who had been put there as a stool pigeon to try and trap the Lord. But what about the poor, those who were in need? Why wasn't the home, the hospitality, open to them? Because these others had got food aplenty in their own home. They didn't need the hospitality. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that the Master is saying neglect our friends, neglect our families, neglect, you know, the ecclesial situation. But he is talking about that we should concentrate on those who have the greatest need. Again, if we go to the 1st of Timothy chapter 6. First of Timothy chapter 6. just at the end of that tremendous chapter, when he's spoken about the Almighty as dwelling in light unapproachable, he says in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And the exhortation is there, those that have been blessed in this life should help those who are in need. They should be ready to distribute. And when you think through the New Testament teaching, and particularly the ecclesial situation, remember the apostle established a poor fund for the Jews. And he exhorted many in ecclesia when he wrote to them to be willing to give to this fund to help the Jews in the land. Now these weren't brethren and sisters. These were natural Israel who were in a poor state in the land. Couldn't look after themselves, hadn't got enough money to even give themselves food or clothing. And the ecclesial situation was encouraged to help those who had need. And there's a great emphasis, possibly because they hadn't got the social services that we have today, possibly because, you know, there was more hunger and more need for help of this kind. But nevertheless, the encouragement of the ecclesia was, you've been blessed, therefore look after those who haven't been. Now this was the attitude, if you remember, of Israel as far as the manna was concerned. That even if you were fit and strong and could gather plenty, you had to be willing to distribute to those who were the lame, the blind, those who had a great need, so that all had an equality. So nobody went without, but nobody had too much. And the scriptures teach us not to have a desire for riches, but neither poverty. Having food and raiment, being content. And there is this desire in the scriptures, which again, maybe because of the environment we live ourselves in, hasn't sort of come down to our own time so much. There is almost a reticent that when we had the shares my age, Biafra appeal, there was a reticence on behalf of the ecclesias to give. We're willing to give to our own, but we weren't willing to give to outside. And I'm not saying we should put the name Christadelphia, and I'm not saying we should, you know, make a loud noise of our collection boxes and things of that nature. But there does seem to be a teaching in the scriptures that wherever we can help, we should be willing to help. Now I know there's a saying which says charity begins at home, and certainly we should help those within the ecclesial situation as well. I don't think it stops at that. And there seems to be this sort of lack of desire these days to help those who have a need. And we particularly think of what the Master said about the poor, those who are in greatest need, the lame, the blind, those who need help and can't always give it back. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 14, there's something which, in verse 14, which is a great, great comfort and consolation. "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now that quotation in verse 14 is based again on a proverb. I'm sure you know which one it is. It's Proverbs chapter 19. And whilst we can't deny that there is spiritual things that we can give to everyone, that we can encourage people in the truth, that we can preach the gospel, I don't think it contains itself within that. It goes beyond that in whichever way we can help. then we should be prepared to help. And I believe the Master is using verse 14 on the basis of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Another version put the end of that verse, and he will reward him for what he has done. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Now try and think of this literally for a moment in verse 17. If we have pity upon the poor, we are lending unto the Lord. In other words, the Lord is picking up their debt. So the Lord owes us something. That's what he's saying. The Lord owes us. He will repay the money owed or the cost. Now again, think of it from a financial situation first of all. We're told not to put our money to usury. And we can all say, well, that's easy because we haven't got any to put to usury. But, you know, we all know the principle. The reason we shouldn't put it to usury is that we should be willing to distribute, willing to help those who have need. But we put money to usury from a worldly point of view to receive interest. The Master is teaching, and the proverb says here, if we help the poor, think of the interest we get back, life eternal. He will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That's the debt which the Lord pays off. He changes this vile body like unto the Lord's glorious body. And that's the interest he's willing to pay us for helping those who are in need. So again, whilst there is a poor in spirit, whilst there is a spiritual help we can give one another, that we can encourage one another, and we can certainly help those who are in need in the ecclesia, I think to limit it to that destroys the argument of the Lord and the power of his parable. He's trying to suggest, in the context of dining with the Pharisees, who no doubt would put on a sumptuous feast, and yet right outside there would be the beggars, those who had the greatest need, and wasn't even a thought, not a care for those who have that need. And I think we ought to think about verse 17 far more than we do of Proverbs 19, that if we have pity upon the poor, and we pick it up in Matthew 25, as you have done this unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so whilst there is that desire to help all within the thing, because we're going to be recompensed by the Lord at the resurrection of the just. So let's come back to Luke 14. Now don't forget, all of this is in the Pharisee's house, and I think they were feeling a bit uncomfortable by this time. But one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I'd like to know who it was. I wonder if it was Nicodemus, Gamaliel, one of his disciples. We don't know. Whoever he was, it certainly got an appreciation of divine truth. You'll notice you've got a marginal cross-reference to Isaiah 25. Now it would seem whoever this person was understood Isaiah 25. Now that in itself tells us something about the spiritual attitude of that one. Because look at the context of Isaiah 25. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. A feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees. Of fat things full of marrows. Of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. So this man takes hold of Isaiah 26 when there's no more poor, when there's no more famine, when there's no more need, when all will be supplied with plenty, even to the point when death itself is swallowed up in victory. So there will be the abundance, when there will be a handful of corn in the top of the mountain, so that all the world will be fed. When in verse 7 the truth will be spoken to them, the veil that has been upon the face of all people will be taken away, and they will see the king in all his beauty, and they shall bow the knee to the Lord throughout the world, until eventually all death will be swallowed up, will be no more tears, and the rebuke of all people shall be taken away from off all the earth. That is an incredible statement for that one to make. When he takes hold of the Lord's parable, when the Lord is exhorting, encouraging, that in whatever way we can help today, that we must do. And he takes the thought forward when there will be no more want or poverty or problems in the earth, when the kingdom of God will cause all to be able to, as he says in verse 15 of Luke 14, eat bread. You also notice it's quoted by the Master himself in Revelation chapter 19. And we know Revelation 19 perhaps a bit better than Isaiah 25. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. Now, where Isaiah 25 was taking our thoughts to the end of the millennium, Revelation 19 is taking our thoughts to the beginning of it, to those that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that would seem to be a more just interpretation of verse 15 of Luke 14, because the Master has spoken about those who will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So those who in their life have served the Lord faithfully, they are the ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it would seem that they are the ones who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So although the cross-reference takes us back to Isaiah 25, and it's a wonderful thought, the true interpretation would seem to be the Master's in Revelation chapter 19, that is what we are doing today, where we'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, just for those who have a problem with it, the Lord is not saying there will be a resurrection of the just at the beginning of the millennium and a resurrection of the unjust at the end. He's just using a phrase. It doesn't mean to say that we won't have the just and the unjust, because we will. And there's many other scriptures which prove that. Just because only the just is used here doesn't mean to say there's not unjust as well. The context demands that the Lord is speaking about those who will be recompensed, and therefore he's talking about the just. Those, unfortunately, who will be rejected because they refused to give to the poor. They refused to do it unto the Lord and his brethren. And it's against verse 15 that we have another parable. Luke 14, verse 16. Let's just read the parable. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and if I go to prove them, I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Think of verse 13. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Parable we know well, parable which is easy to interpret. We've got to keep it in context. The Pharisee had made a feast, and he invited the guest, one of which was the Lord. And as we have suggested, on the basis of the other parables, the invitations had been sent to the social elite of the area. And the Pharisee would have been insulted if they had refused his invitation. And so that they could be in with the in crowd, nobody would dare. Whatever was on, they would ensure. It's like being invited to the garden party with the Queen. You know, you'd make sure you were there in your finery. And there's the implication in verse 17 that he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden. So these who make the excuses had already accepted the invitation. So the RSVP had already been sent back, and they said, yes, we'd love to come. But when the time came, they then wanted to make their excuses. I would suggest, and I'm sure you would all agree because it's standard interpretation, that the certain man in verse 16 is the Almighty himself. And he is inviting everyone to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And his servant that was sent at supper time is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. And it was right that the Jews, the true heirs of the promises to Abraham, should be first to come. And it would seem to be those, like the Pharisees and of their ilk, who now start to make their excuses. But have you ever thought how feeble and how pathetic their excuses are? And I think if we wanted to excuse ourselves from a situation, I think we could have done a better job than they did. Because we're told in verse 17, it was to a supper. This was evening dinner, as we would understand it. And he says in verse 18, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. It's supper time. It's dark. What can you do with a piece of land? I mean, it's so pathetic, it's untrue. But in verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me. Notice, I've bought them. I've paid the money, but I don't know if they're any good. Now, who in their right mind would spend money without testing the goods first? So this man says, look, I've paid all that money over, but I've got to make sure they're okay. Ridiculous. And the last one's even the worst of all. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, what he was doing was picking up the law of Deuteronomy, which says that a man who marries a wife could have 12 months with her before he went out to war. But he was invited to a supper here. What did he think this was? Conscription. You know, I mean, what was the problem with the wife? Yeah. We couldn't have more pathetic excuses. And that's where I think the Lord is using the irony to show that those who were called were the ones who pathetically turned their backs upon him. when they were called to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, when they heard his gospel being preached, they ridiculed him, they scorned him, they did everything they could to try and disprove that he was the Messiah. And it was as pathetic as these excuses. And so now, in verse 21, as we know, the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly now and go to the publican, not the Pharisee. Go to the one who says, God, forgive me, a sinner. Go to the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, those who were the outcasts. The publicans and sinners will go into the kingdom of God before you. And it was to those that the apostles had been sent. We've read it today in Luke chapter 10, when they first went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then the 70 went out. And we find that it was those who were willing to accept the Lord. But then, of course, in verse 23, the invitation was widened to the Gentiles as well. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them, not compel in the sense of force, but by persuasion, by preaching the gospel, that my house may be filled. And of course, just think of Acts 13, where in Antioch, in Pisidia, when the Apostle Paul preached the truth for the first time to the Gentiles, he said it was necessary that the word of God should first be preached to the Jew, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Jews were given first the opportunity. They rejected, the publicans and the sinners accepted, but the Gentiles, now in verse 23 of Luke 14, were willing to accept the invitation. And that still applies today. For I say unto you in verse 24, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Just think, you're there as a guest in the house of this Pharisee, and all the other Pharisees had got their exalted positions around the table. The pecking order had been put out according to social status, and he was looking round upon them, these who had been bidden to the feast, and he says, none of those bidden will partake, not one of them. Now that took courage, that he could look upon these men and say, you've accepted his invitation, but you've not accepted the Almighty's. You're not willing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. You've turned your back upon that. None of those men. Now, if you were to find a quotation for that, brothers and sisters, where would we find it? I think we'd find it, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 1. That's the obvious place, although I don't think the Lord was necessarily thinking of Deuteronomy 1, but it's a nice place to start. Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is recalling what befell the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, came into the wilderness, as they journeyed towards the promised land. And in verse 35 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land. Because they didn't have the faith, because they rejected the hand of God to deliver them from their enemies and to take them into the land, they lacked that commitment. And so they lacked the commitment now with the Lord to accept that the hand of the Lord was with him. So none of that generation, neither many of the 42nd generation, which were at the time of the Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, because they turned their back. And the same applies to those all down the ages who have refused his invitation. Where I think the Lord was actually quoting from was Proverbs chapter 1. And I think we've got a smashing few verses in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and look at verse 24. Because I have called and you refused. I've sent out the invitation, but you've refused. You haven't wanted to know. I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. So he invites them, they refuse. He stretches out his hand, nobody wanted it. But the time will come, at the resurrection, at the last day, when fear will take hold of these, and then he will turn his back upon them. They will not be invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the invitation is out. The opportunity is there for all of us to partake of these things. But those who reject that invitation, none of those will taste of his supper. And I think that's a very telling few verses in Proverbs chapter 1. It's at this point, coming back to Luke 14 in conclusion, that the master leaves the house of the Pharisee. And in verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Such was the impact he was having in Perea that it was only last time that some were saying, Lord, you know, where is everybody? Nobody seems to be wanting to hear you. We aren't making many converts. But now the multitudes were back, and it would seem that what took place in the Pharisees' house